Let's get started on tonight, okay? All right. So, you see, at just the right time, the appointed time of the end had certainly come. And it did not prove false. And it did not delay, just as Habakkuk had perfectly prophesied 8 centuries earlier. And all the events that we covered last week and more, as fulfillment of Daniel's 2-time prophecies, took place literally, exactly. That's for me, I'm not here. Chronologically and sequentially within the 2 respective time periods that Daniel had precisely foretold, with no gaps, no gimmicks, no delays. And as a result, the historical setting and the defining characteristic of Daniel's time in the end achieved fulfillment in AD 70, when the power of the holy people was finally broken during the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 AD. Thus, the Jews' exclusive relationship with God, as manifested by their temple complex, was finally broken and terminated. Thus, the end. Get caught up here. The end, the Bible proclaims, is past. And it did not demand the end of human history or the end of time or the destruction of the physical creation, all of which are, according to the Bible, without end. And this end and its end times in the biblical last days, consequently, are behind us and not ahead of us, and are past and not future. They were the last days of the old covenant, animal sacrifice, blood, temple system. So, isn't that just like God, that this one and only end the Bible consistently proclaims was covenantal and not cosmic, and was timely and not delayed? And this, I profess to you, is a framing context for the time and nature of all eschatological fulfillment. Everything else was to happen at just the right time at that time. And thus, this prophetic fate demonstrates the mathematically precise fulfillment of end-time prophecy. Now, let's go to the New Testament. And let's see how all this fulfillment fits and matches up and dovetails with Jesus, with the early church, and with the New Testament writers. And I'll give you a hint. It matches up and fits and dovetails perfectly, as we will continue earnestly contending for the faith that was, past tense, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Now, scholars of all sorts are in unanimous agreement that Jesus and Jesus' first century followers expected him to come on the clouds in judgment and fulfill all things within their lifetime. And why did they believe this way? Well, in the words of C.S. Lewis, their master had told them so. Well, where and when did he tell them this? Well, there are 5 places, and we call them time statements. And as we listen to these tonight, I want you to ask yourself this question. How would you have understood these words of Jesus if you had been living back then and were sitting at his feet when he said them? The first one. Matthew 10:23, Jesus, talking with his disciples, promised. He said, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, if I were to put that in a kind of a modern perspective and I would say to you, hey, you won't finish going through all the streets in Anderson or all the neighborhoods in Anderson before the Son of Man comes, would you think that I'm talking about something that's going to happen 2,000 years from then? And the next one, Matthew 16:27-28. Jesus informed his disciples, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, oath language. Whenever Jesus says this, listen up. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If I were to say to you, some of you sitting here will not taste death before the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, would you think I was talking about an event that was not going to happen for 2,000 years? Matthew 26, 64. Jesus, quoting the prophet Daniel and responding to and forewarning Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, saying, in the future, you guys, well, he said you, he didn't say you guys, but that's what he meant, said you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Question, how in the world were Caiaphas going to see the Son of Man sitting in heaven, let alone coming on the clouds? But that's what Jesus said, is it not? In Matthew 24, Jesus' most dramatic and longest prophecy, and I'll just pick a few verses out of here, verse 3, 27, 30, and 34. Jesus divinely linked the time of his coming to the destruction of the temple. He said this. Tell us, they said. This is his disciples. Tell us, he said, when will these things happen? Jesus had just finished telling them that one stone would be left on another. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That is end of the age, not end of world. If you got a King James Version, mark that word world out and put age in there. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And the fifth one, when Peter asked, hey, what about him? What about John? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Well, for centuries, theologians have tried every way imaginable to get around these embarrassing, time-restricted statements of Jesus, while at the same time recognizing that Jesus' first followers understood them in a plain, simple, and natural way, as applying to them then and there. Again, how would you have understood them if you had been there, if you were living back then? And as we saw in our first session, these time-restricted statements of Jesus and this event's supposed non-occurrence had been the focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and upon the deity of Christ. But there's another reason for this heightened air of expectancy back in that first century, and one I think you'll find equally compelling. According to the Bible, Jesus' first followers, including the inspired writers of the New Testament, were guided into all truth and told the things that were to come by who? By the Holy Spirit, John 16, 13. And obviously, then, their expectations were formed by this divine guidance, right? Here's the rub. If their Holy Spirit-guided expectations for Jesus' coming on the clouds and fulfilling all things within their lifetime has proven false by 19 centuries and counting, how could we trust them to convey other aspects of the faith along to us accurately? Like the requirements for salvation, for example. And another factor worth serious consideration is this. If Amos 3:7 is true, that God does nothing without revealing his plan to the servants of prophets, then why didn't at least one New Testament Holy Spirit-guided writer ever correct these expectations? These first century, then and there, expectations. And none did. Nor did they re-explain or contradict Jesus' teachings regarding the time frame when all this would take, when all this coming and judgment would take place, i.e. this generation. In fact, they did just the opposite. As Jesus' literal 40-year this generation time period wound down from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the sense of nearness language in the New Testament dramatically picks up. As Ben said, I call this the intensification of nearness language. And this intensification gives us further proof that Jesus' first followers understood his words to come on the clouds and fulfill all things as applying to them then and there. Therefore, approximately, and I get behind on this again. I got to quit doing that. I'm sorry about that. Okay. Therefore, approximately 19 years after Jesus has delivered his Olivet Discourse and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the writers of the New Testament began writing what we now call the books of the New Testament. And the intensification of their nearness language is most evident. So here's how I want to present it to you tonight. I want to present it in somewhat of a dramatic way. So I've chosen to do it in a countdown format. Now, you're probably familiar with countdowns because of watching space flights launch off, right? And they use terminology like T-minus 5, T-minus 4, right? 3, 2, 1, blast off. Well, that's what we're going to do, too. So I'm going to use a T-minus the number of years remaining in Jesus' 40-year this generation time prophecy, along with the approximate dates that these works were written. So once again, as we go through these, ask yourself, how would you have understood their words if you were living back then? Okay. Let's start the countdown. With Jesus' statement in the Olivet Discourse, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till these things have happened. Now, Jesus said that in A.D. 30. So we're at T minus 40. And according to Deuteronomy 18:22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that message of the Lord, that is a message the Lord has not spoken, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him. That was a test of a prophet. And if Jesus was a true prophet, not only what he said must happen, but it also must happen when he said it would. And as we have seen, C.S. Lewis, the respected Christian apologist and author, termed this verse, Matthew 24:34, the most embarrassing verse in the Bible and an exhibition of error on the part of Jesus. Also, as we have seen, Jesus reiterated this time-restricted promise to come again several times during his earthly ministry and the four other ones that we just finished looking at. So, here we are now, 19 years later. It is now T-minus 21. You with me? It's 49 A.D. And Paul writes this: the fullness of time was come. Well, what fullness of what time was come? If back then was the fullness of time, is there a time when time gets any more full than the fullness of time? T minus 13 years. It is now 57 A.D. Paul writes, time is short. The world in its present form is passing away. We hear that statement a lot nowadays, don't we? Hey, time is short. Pretty soon it's going to be all over. Well, whose time was short back then? In what world was passing away that Paul was talking about? The answer to that question is at the heart of what end time prophecy is all about. And one thing is for sure, these words distinctly show that a great crisis was coming near. T minus 12. Paul writes, understand the present time, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now, let's do the math on that. Is nearer now than when we first believed. When did Paul and some of those Romans first believe? Best as I could figure it, it was about 20 to 30 years ago from that time. And now we have 12 years remaining until Jesus' 40-year time period is complete. So something truly significant was about to happen that was nearer to them at that time than when they first believed. Still in Romans, T minus 12, Paul says, the God of peace will soon or shortly, I think King James says, crush Satan under your feet. Here is another unmistakable reference to the nearness of a day of deliverance for Christians who are being persecuted by the enemies that surrounded them. T minus 10 years, James writes, it's now 60 A.D. James writes, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is at hand or near. The judge is standing at the door. James' words are some of the strongest in the Bible, indicating the nearness of Jesus' coming in judgment. Jesus had told his disciples in his Olivet Discourse, when you see all these things, you will know that it or he is near right at the door. Matthew 24:33. And not 1,900 years away. Now, with only 10 years left in Jesus' this generation time prophecy of 40 years, James writes to real living, breathing human beings and admonishes them to have patience, and he is not giving them some kind of futuristic deception, and he places Judge Jesus at the door. And at the door means about ready to happen. That's what that means. It's a metaphor. But what's a metaphor for? Metaphor is to reveal truth. So James puts Judge Jesus at the door. And James' statements are unmistakable indications of a nearness of the fact of this event, not just expressions of a mere hope. T-minus 10 years, at 65 A.D., the writer of Hebrews writes, "But in these last days, he," meaning God, "has spoken to us by his Son." By divine inspiration, the writer of Hebrews here affixes two specific events to the biblical time frame known as the last days. Number one, the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Number two, the time he is writing in right there. So clearly, the writer of Hebrews saw himself or herself. By the way, you want to know who wrote Hebrews? Pauline. Part of Pauline theology. You know, it's a joke. I know it's not very funny. Okay. But whoever wrote Hebrews saw him or herself living in the last days back then and there. The question is, they're the last days of what? As we have seen, they were the last days of the biggest thing that was ever ending or will ever end on planet Earth. Habakkuk's appointed time of the end. Daniel's time of the end. Still T-minus 5. The writer of Hebrews continues on. He says, "In just a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Hebrews 10:37. Yes, that word "very" is in there twice. Probably every one of your translations does not recognize that fact. But this use of that word "very" twice in the original language is there to convey a double intensification of nearness in just a very, very little while. Thus, the original language is far more expressive than the English, and even more incredible. And in direct contradiction to this verse, the church has been preaching delay theory for 19 centuries and counting. Who do you think we ought to believe? Who's right? The inspired writer of Hebrews or the uninspired church and modern-day prophecy postponement experts? Also, when we compare the statement, the little phrase in there, "little while," with Jesus' use of that same phrase in John 16:16 through 19, we see that Jesus' little while was only a matter of a week or two before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. Well, the entire book of Hebrews conveys this same sense of nearness. For example, in Hebrews 10:25, "as you see the day approaching." This and other statements very similar to that cannot be ignored, twisted, or lightly brushed aside. When Hebrews was written, the early church was undergoing intense persecution from the Jews and from the Roman Emperor Nero. And these believers were eagerly awaiting Jesus' coming in judgment. So ask yourself, how could they have seen the day approaching if the day was still 2 millennia away? Let's also remember, as we saw in session 4, that as part of the great end time fiasco, Jesus said it was the evil servant who says, "The Lord delayeth his coming." And again, the church has been preaching delay for 19 centuries and counting. T-minus 3 to 5 years, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." Peter's words were not "the end of some things are at hand," or "the middle of all things are at hand," but "the end of all things." And "at hand" is the Greek word engus. It means this, graspable, right there. Doesn't mean near. I mean, the Colts were near to the Super Bowl this year. You know what? It means graspable, seizable, there for the taking. It's the ultimate imminency or nearness idiom. And it means what it says. For example, John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, referring to the nearness of Jesus' earthly ministry, which began a few months later. Jesus used it when he said, "Behold, the hour is at hand for his betrayal by Judas. And behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." You can reach out there and grab the guy. Jesus, too, proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. And he sent the 12 out to proclaim and minister the same at-hand kingdom in Matthew 10:7. And John, the Apostle John, used it when he said the Jewish Passover is at hand. It means it was shortly almost there, time for it to come. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The time for my departure is at hand." You think any of those people were talking about 2,000 years from then? They were all saying that these events would be soon, currently within their lifetime or generation. And neither Peter nor James in James 5:8 or their hearers understood or interpreted the at-hand statement or terminology to be 2,000 years or longer, as many of us are taught or programmed today. Nor was Peter or James deceiving their audience with a different or specialized meaning of those known and ordinary words. And they issued no disclaimers. Their at-hand demands the same right there, almost right there, nearness and immediacy as its use in other scriptures, including its use in the book of Revelation, which we'll get to in a few weeks. So let's not forget that when we read those words of Peter, we are also reading somebody else's mail. Because Peter's first century letter, 1 Peter, was addressed to people who were alive then and there, 1 Peter 1:1. He wasn't writing to Christians who were going to be living 2,000 years from then. That's taking those words totally out of context. So basic interpretive principles demand audience relevancy. So either the end of all things Peter was talking about came upon them back then and there, or Peter was mistaken and uninspired, which is the arguments of the liberals and the skeptics. And they got a good point. Furthermore, while Peter was saying that the end of all things was at hand, scoffers back then in Jude 17 and 19 that Peter was talked about in 2 Peter were saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Seeing this nice, beautiful temple complex? Well, hey, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has. Well, that was about to change, wasn't it? So who has history proven right? The first century scoffers or Peter? Indeed, something catastrophic was impending then and there. 10 verses later, Peter explains. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family or house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Peter, like Jesus, was emphatic. He did not say it might be. Or someday will be, he said, for it is time. A catastrophe was now imminent, and the time for judgment to begin on the house of God was ready to begin. There is no other legitimate explanation. Peter further revealed that Jesus also was, quote, ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4:5, and that what once had been seen as far off by ancient people was now ready to be revealed to Peter's you group in that last time, 1 Peter 1:5 and 12. T-minus 2 to 3 years, John writes, little children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. Twice in this one verse, he hits on it. Written on the eve of destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. John, like Peter, does not say it might be or someday will be, but it is the last hour. Who can deny it? Christian writer Carl F. H. Henry denies it. He writes in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, September of 2000. He says the very last hour remains future. But according to John in the New Testament, the last hour was upon them then, back then in the first century. So who should we believe? The inspired John or the uninspired Carl H.F. Henry? And Dr. Henry comes from the group that insists on interpreting the Bible literally. And yet he has literally turned the last hour into 2,000 years of church history. Question is, was the last hour of what? Okay. Time for some reflections. Are any of these words that we've been looking at complicated words that would require learned people to understand them, to appreciate them? Is this progressive dynamic of language easily to be ignored or denied? Okay, let me answer that later, okay? All right, thank you. They didn't leave very barely out. They only put one barely in. The reason they leave it out is because of bias interpreting. Bias translating, which is a form of bias interpreting. Okay. All right. Well, you know, as I asked you before, how would you have understood these words if you were hearing them or reading them back then and there? So why do you think these inspired, Holy Spirit-guided writers were writing like this back then? Many scholars readily admit that no one reading the New Testament on his own would ever get the idea that Christ would not come again or these things would not be fulfilled for at least 2,000 years. They also agree that the first century church understood these words in a natural, plain, and literal sense as applying to them then and there. They were expecting this coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of all things to happen within that first Christian generation. And clearly, first century expectations were soon and getting sooner. Postmillennialist and partial preterist Gary DeMar is right when he says no other interpretation is possible if words are taken in their plain, primary, ordinary, usual, or normal sense. That is, that they are interpreted literally. And no New Testament writer, let me emphasize this, no New Testament writer ever corrected these expectations. And remember Amos 3:7. God does nothing except he reveals it to the prophet. He didn't reveal any of that to the prophet, that these expectations were wrong. Furthermore, a literal interpretation here is in perfect harmony and consistency with the plain, natural, and literal understanding of Jesus' words on the same topic, and with the literal, exact, chronological, and sequential fulfillment of Daniel's time of the end time prophecy. Question, is it possible that these inspired writers of Scripture were not mistaken and that their expectations were the correct ones and not the church's 19 centuries of delay expectations, which in essence have rendered these above statements that we've just been looking at as meaningless? How far, however, can we stretch nearness or immanency, as it's called, theological term, before nearness loses its value? Another basic question. If the New Testament writers wanted to convey a chronological sense of near and getting nearer, how else could they have said it? Or how could they have made it any more clear? Do you think it's possible that these words literally mean what they say, and that these writers said what they meant? And if so, what was so monumental and so impending right then and there in their lifetime? So, how much of the content of these statements we've been looking at was relevant to its original audience? Most Christians, premillennialists, say none of it, or maybe a little of it. Others, like amillennialists and postmillennialists, say some of it was. And only a few preterists say all of it was. Relevant and perfectly fulfilled, right on time, back then and there. So who's right? And what's the scoop? No question about it, however, first century followers of Christ lived in the expectation that something big was about to happen very soon. And if nothing of radical magnitude happened, befitting this intensifying of nearness language, then these statements were mistaken or misleading at best. And that is exactly the interpretation and understanding that has been given to most of us. Well, let's consider the possibility that the New Testament writers meant exactly what they said, as they were guided into all truth and shown the things, told the things that were to come by the Holy Spirit, John 16:13. And that their extreme and growing sense of nearness expectations was fulfilled precisely right on time. Because, you see, another matter of fact was that the most undeniable aspect of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, his most dramatic and longest prophecy, is the historical fact that Jerusalem and the temple were totally destroyed exactly as and when both Jesus and Daniel had perfectly prophesied. Question, then was this also the second coming and return of Jesus Christ? Preterists say yes, and there is no other. Amillennialists and postmillennialists say no, but it was a coming, just not the second coming and return. What do you think premillennialists say? They deny it was even a coming. Most of them do, for the most part. So once again, Who's right? Well, this brings us to our next big issue. Did the second coming and return of Jesus Christ also happen at the time of the end, the appointed time of the end in AD 70, or is this still future? What does the Bible say? Isn't that our modus operandi? What does the Bible say? As we have seen, where am I at here? Okay. As we have seen over the course of church history, four major competing and conflicting and confusing views of the end times have evolved and developed, producing what has been termed one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history, and few doctrines unite and separate Christians as much as eschatology. And the central event that defines and differentiates each view is the so-called second coming or return of Christ. It is pivotal. It is a controlling event, and the fulfillment of all other events are attached to its occurrence. And these four views, in order of their claimed time of the fulfillment of this event, are the preterist view, which says it's past and occurred in AD 70, the premillennial view that says, well, no, it's future and it's coming very, very soon. Or in the amillennial view, which says it's future, but no one can know. You can't know. No one can know. And the postmillennials that say it's future, but we know it won't come anytime soon because there is still a lot more stuff that has to be done, including this gospel of the kingdom must be preached into all the world, and in the end will come, and most of the church is not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Some of them are preaching the gospel of salvation. That's good, but that's not the gospel that Jesus came preaching. Jesus did not come into Galilee preaching that I'm going to die. Check it out. Mark 1:15. Okay. For some, tonight, the rest of the night is going to be very uncomfortable. And I can probably tell which ones of you that is. For others, it's going to be very cathartic, and for good reason. So, it's important, again, before we get into this touchy topic, that we review our guidelines, all right? That we all agree to. And what are they? Sola Scriptura. What does the Bible say and not say? And in love. So if you get honked off at me tonight, you still got to love me. All right. So what I like to do is I like to get a little opinion. John, don't leave yet because I want your opinion on this. I like to get a little group poll here on this on a question. So I'm going to ask you a question, and let me take a reading of the group here. Here's the question. In your opinion, over the entire course of human history, past, present, and future, how many comings of Jesus are there? Now, are those plain, simple words? You understand the question? Let's review it one more time. In your opinion, over the entire course of human history, now that's past, present, and future. Got it? Past, present, and future. How many comings of Jesus are there? I'll help you. A, none. B, one, like the vitamin. C2, D3, E4, or F more? How many, by show of hands, would say A? There's none. Good. How many would say B1? One come past, present, and future. One coming of Jesus. Have a couple hands went up. How many would say 2? A couple more hands. How many would say 3? How about E4? How about F more? Let the record show that probably 3/4 of the hands went up. But isn't that interesting, huh? Now, most people, when I've used this, would pick which one, do you think? 2. Would pick B, C, being 2. Because there is nothing more strongly emphasized throughout church history than the second coming. And it's implied 2 comings. But the biblically correct answer, as we will see, is the one most of you picked. So I think I'm on safe territory here. I may live to breathe another day. Popular TV evangelists and Bible teachers and church pastors commonly claim that the Bible is filled with scriptures talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of them is Billy Graham, the much revered Billy Graham. In one of his crusades, I think it was either 2002 or 2003, but in a follow-up article in his Decision magazine in January of 2004, entitled The End of the World, Graham says this. He says, the Bible speaks extensively about the second coming of Christ, mentioning it more than 300 times in the New Testament. By comparison, repentance is mentioned about 70 times, and baptism is mentioned about 20 times. He concludes, it is obvious then that the Holy Spirit who inspired scriptures places great importance on the return of Jesus Christ. With all due respects to Dr. Grant, do you know what the Bible literally says, literally mentions about a second coming? Nothing. Nowhere does the Bible use the term second coming. What about a return? Nothing. Actually, the Bible has many references to many different comings of Jesus, but none to a single second coming or to a return. Now, please be assured that by pointing out this biblical fact, I am not intending to diminish, detract, or mock the promise of his coming in any way. Rather, I am justifying why the doctrine of a second coming must be faced anew. Now, almost all of us, I think, would agree that words matter, right? And wording is important. With this in mind, the late great theologian George Allen Ladd, in his highly acclaimed book, The Blessed Hope, acknowledged this. He said, the words return and second coming are not, properly speaking, biblical words, in that the two words do not represent any equivalent Greek words. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a major admission. This has huge implications. You see, just like delay theory and end of the world and end of time, as we have seen previously, return and second coming are also non-scriptural expressions, and I'm going to suggest unscriptural concepts that will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture. Remember, sola scriptura, which is our modus operandi, right, that we've all agreed to? And that's exactly what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, because this is a huge topic. But we Christians, in my opinion, have been hamstrung by these invented expressions and contrived concepts for too long. But regardless whether they're biblical terminology or not, our duty is to find out what the Bible teaches, right? And as we shall soon discover, the reason the Bible does not use this language is because it is not appropriate. And I'm ahead of myself. The idea that Jesus is off somewhere waiting to come back at some future time, as well as the idea of limiting the comings of Jesus to only two or three times or to any at all, as we will see, is man's idea, not God's. The closest you can come to it is the phraseology, or the closest you can come to the second coming phraseology is Hebrews 9:28, which says this. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, contrary to popular belief, this scripture does not limit the comings of Jesus or confine his comings to only being two times. Rather, it highlights two specific comings of many. And these two specific comings are for a special salvation fulfillment purpose. This second time coming follows the typology of Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement, which occurred every year back then. And Christ, as both our sacrifice and as our high priest, had to come and fulfill that typology perfectly. Those of you who have the book, Beyond the End Time, see chapter 12, pages 191 through 195, where I lay this out. I'm not going to take time to get involved with that here. Now, let me ask you this simple question. Can you guess why the Bible never calls Jesus' birth and his earthly life his first coming? Which it never does. Very simply, It wasn't. But if we persist in limiting the comings of Jesus to only two times and in calling the babe in the manger Jesus' first coming, that means the second coming is over. Oh, yes, it does. It happened chronologically after Jesus was crucified and ascended to heaven when he came and he appeared to Stephen during his trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Or it happened when Jesus came and appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Or when he came and appeared to John on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. How do you count or discount those comings? As we shall shortly see, there are many more comings of Jesus. And if at this point you may be feeling a bit perplexed by some of these statements or upset at me, before you act in a knee-jerk fashion, because this can be somewhat of emotional, let me assure you that the coming of Jesus is a much more relevant, much more vital, much more greater reality than most of us have been led to believe. And again, it's because we've been hamstrung by this second coming terminology and mindset. Therefore, let me define what I mean by a coming of Jesus. So here's my working definition. I'm open to accept any suggestions you might have, you know, to add or delete from this. A coming of Jesus is this. It's a personal and bodily intervention and or manifestation of Jesus into the life of an individual, a group, or a nation on this earth. There are many different types of comings for different purposes, and they occur at different times and places. Some are visible appearances. Some are invisible interventions. Some are physical, i.e. seen, heard, or felt. Some are spiritual, i.e. an internal illumination or revelation. And some are combinations of the both. Theologian Henry A. Winkler calls them a special manifestation of his presence. And furthermore, there may be other types of comings of which I'm not aware of, if for no other reason than not everything Jesus did was recorded. John 25:21. Now, while God's word clearly documents and teaches that the comings of Jesus, plural, run like a thread throughout both the Old and the New Testament, the word return is also never used. And like the expression second coming, it too is non-scriptural terminology. Now, one clarification needs to take place. Bruce, where am I on time? Great. Okay. One clarification needs to take place. Jesus did tell a parable about a nobleman who returned after coming, or after going to a far country and receiving a kingdom. This is in Luke 19, verse 12 and following. And the nobleman certainly represents Jesus. No problems with that. And the parable refers to a departure and a coming again. And the word there that is used in the literal Greek is correctly translated as return. However, neither this parable nor any of the others can be employed to override what Jesus says about himself, just because he used it in this parable. Especially note that the object of this parable was a nobleman who was a regular human being, right? And therefore confined in an earthly body. And he does not have transcendent, omnipresent, spiritual realm ability, as does the risen Lord, which we will soon discuss. Therefore, imposing that limitation upon the post-resurrected, ascended Jesus, who is omnipresent, is reductionistic. And this parable only foreshadows a period of time that will transpire between Jesus' physical departure, his death, and a special coming. Also notable is the fact that the period of time would be within the lifetime of those people mentioned in the parable, and not some future generation 2,000 years removed when all those people had been long since dead and gone. Back to our point. I submit that authentic Christianity does not stand for a departed or absent Christ, absent the entire length of the Christian age. It stands for a present and active Christ, and get this, who never left, and who has truly, wholly, and totally been with his church and with his people for over 19 centuries and is still with us today. Can I get an amen on that? How do I know he never left? He said so. But at one point, early in his earthly ministry, he told his disciples that a time would come when he would be taken from them, Mark 2:20. And later, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said he was going there, heaven, to prepare a place for you, and he promised to come again and to take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be, John 14:2-4. And he said this going away in John 16 was required, and it was a decisive factor for the coming and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But also in what may be seem to be a contradiction, he told them that I will never leave you as orphans. And at the end of his famous Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, he also assured his first century followers that he would be with them. He said, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. In a similar manner, Jesus had promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them. So how can Jesus go somewhere and still be with them? Can these two seemingly contradictory notions be reconciled? The traditional explanation has been that, quote, what Jesus really meant was, he would be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he was to send at Pentecost. The verse, the Spirit of the Lord, the Lord is the Spirit, is cited, 2 Corinthians 3:17. But the outpouring, brothers and sisters, of the Holy Spirit was a separately and distinctly prophesied event in the Old Testament and a singular happening in the New Testament. And furthermore, did Jesus really mean that he had to depart so he could send himself back? And do you know no inspired text written in the New Testament 20 or more years later ever acknowledges the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as being a coming of Jesus or that coming? And to the contrary, many subsequent New Testament texts are still anticipating that coming is yet to happen. Besides, if what Jesus really meant here was the Holy Spirit would be with them always, why be so cryptic? I mean, he wasn't cryptic anywhere else when he spoke about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, for example, Jesus spoke distinctively and by name about the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Spirit's coming. See John 14:15-29. And he clearly differentiated between himself and the Holy Spirit. He used personal pronouns like I and him all the time. Moreover, he spoke clearly and plainly in the rest of his Great Commission. So why not here in verse 20 as well? No, I believe there's a much better explanation. And that is this. Jesus did speak clearly, plainly, and distinctively. And he meant exactly what he said. He, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, would both leave and go to heaven and yet always be with them and with us today, as opposed to the popular idea that he is absent from this present world and waiting to return. Notably, when we compare different Bible translations with the original and literal Greek, we find something very interesting. For example, in the NIV, if you'll see on the left-hand column, in the New International Version, the phrases here that are translated, when he returns, I will come back, I am coming back, going back until I return, and Jesus will come back, are found in these six places in the Bible. And those are the six verses that we're contesting here. The problems is that the words return and back that are used there are not in the original language. They do not have, as George Ellen Ladd would say, any Greek equivalent. And unfortunately, the word back conveys the nuance of being away and necessitating a return. But Jesus never said he would come back or return. The literal Greek for those six statements in the middle column there are come, again I come, go to, will, until I come, and will come. And you see the King James Version translates it properly. Also, three of those phrases, John 14:3, John 14:28, and Acts 1:11, are in what's called the future deponent indicative verb form. Now, what that means is they can convey two senses. One is the dualistic sense of being in the process of coming, like you're getting ready to go on a trip, for example. The other sense of that verb form is a present and continuous activity of coming. Like, he is coming and coming and coming and coming. And in a couple more weeks, we'll get more into that as we get into the book of Revelation, because we have the same thing going on there. Now, another revealing tidbit comes from Jesus' unveiling in the book of Revelation in the first chapter. And here, Jesus, or John, and we see Jesus not off somewhere waiting to return someday, but where is he standing? In the midst of the lampstands, which Jesus explains are the seven lampstands are the seven churches, which were seven real churches on planet Earth at that time. And there is more evidence that Jesus did not leave, but was with them, i.e. with the churches. That's just more evidence. Also notable, in my opinion, is the question that Jesus' disciples asked him the week before he was crucified. In Matthew 24:3, they said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And the Greek word there for coming is the word parousia, and it means literally your presence as opposed to absence. So they did not ask him what would be the sign of your return. They did not ask him what would be the return of your presence. And why not? Because in this context, his presence would remain with them, and a return was not required. Then why was a sign asked for? Why would a sign be necessary? If this coming, as we've been taught, is going to be so visible to every eye all over planet Earth at that time, why would it need a sign? Good question, don't you think? We'll address that in a few weeks. But back to our point now. Perhaps the reason so many of us have misunderstood this seeming conundrum between Jesus' departure and yet still remaining with them is because, in my opinion, of our physical, material mindset. It blinds us to the spirit realm. And Scripture makes it clear that both realms, the physical realm and the spiritual realm, are real and true. But how can this paradox be then? Quite simply, he would be leaving them in the physical material realm via his death on the cross, but he would continue to be with them in the spirit realm. Consequently, Jesus never left. He remained with them. As he said, "I will always be with you." Thus, there is no reason for Scripture to speak of a coming back or a return. That terminology would be totally inappropriate. And that's why the Bible, in my opinion, doesn't use it. He doesn't have to come back from anywhere, and returning makes no sense. He simply said to his disciples, "I will come and you will see me." John 14, 18 and 19. Well, guess what? He did. And they did. Many times, several times after Jesus' death, Jesus came and appeared to them and they saw him. Likewise today, we have no scriptural warrant or necessity or language for a return. It's just like the angel of the Lord told Joseph at Jesus' birth. "And they will call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. One thing, brothers and sisters, all the Jews back in that time got right. One thing. John 12:34. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever." Well, guess what? He has. And hence, after Jesus' ascension, and as the disciples went out and preached everywhere, the Lord worked with them. Mark 16:20. And so it has been ever since. But many of us are impaired by our physical, material mindset. And we have difficulty thinking in terms of spirit and the spirit realm. So we imagine Jesus being off somewhere, some distant place, waiting to return. And we think that he cannot be here with us, or at least not totally, unless he has literally and bodily returned in the flesh and is physically resident in some visible place on earth, which obviously hadn't happened yet. And yet this return terminology and concept is not found in the Bible and is inconsistent with what Jesus actually said. When I started studying the presence of Jesus and his many comings several years ago, no one could answer my questions. about why Jesus' second coming was never mentioned in Scripture. And most pastors and professors I ask would merely beat around the proverbial bush and try to avoid exposing what they didn't know. But each of them assured me that the Bible clearly taught it. More recently, I asked a seminary professor who teaches theology to show me one scripture to support the idea of a single future second coming. So together we examined all the classic second coming scriptures, but none of them literally spoke of a second coming. I agree, he said, on each and every one of them. But then he lectured me and said, I still believe that Jesus has left this world and he hasn't come back yet, and there will be only one coming, the final second coming. With all due respect to this precious man of God, such an emotional reaction response grows out of a lifetime of doctrinal conditioning and not from the Word of God. And yet, a literal second coming or return of Christ is considered core belief. And it is persistently adhered to, perpetuated, and passed on by learned people and people with many degrees and a lot of professed wisdom. Obviously, old habits are hard to break. But this biblical understanding, I suggest to you, of Jesus' many comings and his never having left is indispensable to a correct understanding of the New Testament and for a correct understanding of the historical Jesus and for knowing Jesus as he is today, the contemporary Christ. And as we shall further see during the next couple of weeks, the idea that Jesus is off somewhere waiting to return to planet Earth at some future time is just as erroneous as limiting the comings of Jesus to two or three or any time. Both are classic cases of the traditions of men nullifying the Word of God or making it of none effect. So in conclusion on this point, I believe it is time for this non-biblical, unbiblical, and yet long-perpetuated tradition to give way to revealed truth. We must not be hamstrung by its artificial terms, human constructs, or preoccupations any longer. When Scripture proves that this terminology of second coming and return of Christ are biblically and historically inappropriate, and we recognize that they have obscured the reality of Jesus' many comings, plural, and presence with us long enough, then we must break away from them and out of this eschatological rigidity of a two-advent mindset that we've artificially imposed upon the Scripture and think and talk differently and think and talk biblically. Bible words for Bible things or something like that. Have you heard that? So, what does all this unraveling mean that we've been doing so far? If indeed the world is without end, Bruce, how much time I got? Please. Fifteen? Okay. If indeed this world is without end, and if indeed the end for the world, as the Bible proclaims, has already come and is past, not future, and if truth, the truth of the Bible and the truth of the Christian faith, does not reside in a second coming or return of Jesus, but in many comings of Christ, past, present, and future, as he remains with us, what does all this mean? Well, I'd love to get your opinion on this and your thoughts, and I'm open to those. Let me give you a couple of mine. If, for example, this world is without end, as we've been talking about previously, which is the number one reason so many people have been hamstrung in their understanding of end-time Bible prophecy, because this false paradigm drives both the amillennial and the postmillennial views, a la the end of time. And this world ending, as we know it, is the paradigm that drives the premillennial view. Then doesn't this explain why the end-saying prophets of doom have continually been proven wrong throughout history? It's not their timing that is wrong. It's their concept that is wrong. As failed prophets of a false premise, they have continually been trying to predict something that is not going to happen. And in their folly, they've ignored or rejected the transcendent truth of the Bible and historic proclamation of the church that the world is without end. Amen. So, consequently, insaying or saying the end is near is comparable to crying wolf when there is no wolf. We've been crying end of the world when there is no end of the world, if the Bible is true in what we've been looking at. But this basic flaw is foundational. And it's a false paradigm that I think should be headed for the scrap heap of history. We've been programmed by it for too long. The world, according to the Bible and the passages we've looked at least what it says, Bob, is never going to end. We live in an unending world. How can I be so sure? How can we be so sure? Maybe it's like the old rhyme, how do I know? Bible tells me so. Count on it. I am. And Hal Lindsey and late great planet Earth notwithstanding. And if this message of a world without end, amen, could get a broader hearing, I believe it is an idea whose time has come. And Victor Hugo said it well several years ago. He said, there is one thing that is stronger than all the armies in the world, and that is an idea whose time has come. Well, the power of this idea to influence the human psyche and the future course of human history, I think, cannot be overestimated. And in my opinion, the unleashing of this truth is destined to change the way we view many things in the world and in the theological landscape and in the church today. Instead of having to hang on until the end of the world, we can have strong reason to undertake dramatic roles in the present and the future, both individually and corporately, for the betterment of the future and the betterment of future generations. In other words, we're talking about a paradigm shift here, a major paradigm shift, with this open-ended paradigm of a world without end that should force us to also examine other beliefs and assumptions and prophecies. And if this world is indeed a world without end and eternally established by our Creator, as the Bible says, then isn't our role in taking care of it and of each other even more significant? And doesn't this provide us with more reason and greater responsibility to pass it on to future generations in a better condition than we found it? And then there's another idea whose time has also come, and that is this. What does it mean? What does this unraveling mean if the end for the world, as proclaimed by the Bible, has already come and is past, not future? You know, there's a good phrase that is violated frequently and repeatedly that says, when the normal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And yet, it's only by tampering with the text that one can come up with a yet future fulfillment. So most interpreters interrupt Daniel's 70 weeks time prophecy. Did you know that? Most of them in between the 69th and the 70th week interrupt it and insert a gap of indeterminable length. Or some interrupt it somewhere inside the 70th week. And they insert a gap, and they also insert an Antichrist in a messianic prophecy. And then, let me ask you this. Doesn't all this exactness that we've been looking at in the Old Testament match perfectly by the expectations in the New Testament? Doesn't that exactness demonstrate God's sovereignty and perfection better than gaps and gimmicks and delay theory? By its clear and conclusive proof, exactness, I believe, certifies that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and the living Word of God, and that the world is governed by divine providence, and that biblical faith is the most reliable of all faiths, and that God kept all of His promises right on time. As Klein, Bloomberg, and Hubbard say in their book Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, the historically defensible interpretation has the greatest authority. That is, interpreters can have maximum confidence in their understanding of text when they base that understanding on historically defensible arguments. Is there anybody here who would claim that what I've been presenting is not historically defensible? No, but I will. Okay, thank you. Let me finish this up. I don't want to get it on the tape here, Bob. Okay. So where am I wrong on this? I have no desire, as Bob knows, other, you know, to be in error in any way. And this is foundational stuff. I mean, this is the foundation of our faith upon which we are to build upon. So I ask you, please show me if you feel I'm in error in any way. But I believe we must literally and seriously honor the divinely given time frames and time statements in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that our understanding of the nature of fulfillment must be disciplined to be within those divinely determined time-restricted parameters, i.e. the end that was appointed and proclaimed and fulfilled exactly, literally, sequentially, chronologically. So shouldn't this realization also force us then to reexamine and rethink other end-time assumptions, prophecies, and beliefs too, and guide us into a better understanding of the Bible and the historical Jesus and our desire to know the contemporary Christ, that is, what is Jesus like in doing today in this world? In my opinion, all this fulfillment in literal and mathematically precise timing in two unbroken time periods is the overriding precedence for the proper interpretation of all other end-time Bible prophecy and time statements, and the starting point for total prophecy reform. But as long as the end is viewed in terms of the physical creation, no reform or solution to the maze of four competing, confusing, and conflicting views is possible. But as we've seen, God's time trustworthiness throughout His Word is totally consistent, and it is a discipline to which all interpretations of the consummation of Bible prophecy must adhere. In my opinion, this is the ultimate apologetic, the final and most convincing proof of the defense of the faith, and yet thousands of books focusing on universal fatalism and feeding on apocalyptic fears have sold by the millions, and more are on the way. Do you know what is the next new doomsday date being proclaimed? 2012. Actually, December 1st. 21st. December 12th. The movie will be out Thanksgiving weekend. And it's based on predictions made by the Mayan calendar. But before you get carried away by another termination tirade or join the company of the alarm or detach yourself from society or try to find a cave in which to hide, why don't we seriously reconsider the Bible's appointed time of the end and the scripturally and historically demonstrable reality that God kept His promise and accomplished everything right on time. One other thing. If you don't get anything else from this 13-week series, please get this. When we compare the folly of the great end-time fiasco that we looked at last week with God's divine perfection, there is no comparison. And the essence of the great end-time fiasco, as we looked at, was two parts. Number one, that things were supposed to happen, didn't happen, as New Testament expectations proved false by people who were given the Holy Spirit, guiding them into all truth and all that kind of stuff. And so the church invented, concocted, contrived delay theory in direct contradiction of Scripture. But divine perfection proposition number one is that the God of the Bible is the God of order and design, and everything He created in His physical creation, for example, He did so with a plan, purpose, a time frame, and timely precision. And that is a stamp of divinity. And divine perfection proposition point two, the God of the Bible foretold many times in many ways what was going to happen in the future. And it all happened. And no other God, faith, religion, or ideology in the world can claim this or has anything comparable to it, the validating evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And everything else I'm suggesting to you that God of the Bible promised and prophesied via His prophets regarding His plan of redemption, that's saving us human beings from sin and restoring us to fellowship with Him, also happened at just the right time in its proper time at the appointed time of the end. And that's how we humans, according to God and Isaiah, can know who the one true God is. So divine perfection proposition number three. Habakkuk's appointed time then certainly came to not prove false and was not delayed. And that is the one and only, and it was when Daniel said the time of the end would be in his historical setting and defining characteristic of it, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be accomplished. I suggest to you that is the one and only end the Bible consistently proclaims from Genesis to Maps. It was covenantal, not cosmic, was timely, not delayed, is the framing context for the time and nature of all eschatological fulfillment when everything else was to happen. Within this context, everything makes sense. Outside this context, you create a pretext. And that has been the basic problem and the root cause that has created our maze of four conflicting and confusing end-time views. Later in this series, when we get into the book of Revelation, we'll see that there's a lot more to happen after 70 AD. More than we've been led to believe, so don't give up your hope. Now, what does it mean, thirdly and lastly tonight, if truth does not reside in the second coming or return of Jesus, but in the many comings of Christ, past, present, and future, as he remains with us? Doesn't this unshackling of Christianity from a two-advent mindset and from the two non-scriptural expressions and unscriptural concepts make more sense now? If not, wait till next week, because that's where we're going next week. But I further believe that this breakthrough toward resolving and unifying what has been termed one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history is before us. And once this huge hindrance has been removed, the stage is now set and the way clear for a synthesizing of the four major competing, conflicting, and confusing views into one more meaningful, coherent, consistent view that is more Christ-honoring, Scripture-authenticating, and faith-validating than any one view in and of itself. As your Dr. Massey has been kind enough to write on the back of my book, this just could be the spark that ignites the next reformation of Christianity. Well, in the 10 years since I wrote that book and he wrote that on the back cover, that spark has at least grown to a flicker. But the flicker needs to grow into a flame, and the flame into a forest fire, if I'm not being too grandiose. For that to happen, this message needs to get a broader hearing. So I hope you'll become involved in that, since you've been here with us, for this is our seventh night, along with Dr. Ruth and I, and perhaps Dr. Massey. But how? Well, one, with your prayers. If you agree with what we've been saying, I would appreciate your prayers for a broader hearing of this, regardless of who the presenter may or may not be, or hearing from your website where it's posted, which is, I'm very appreciative of your church for being willing to do that. And pray for some doors to be open. But on the other hand, if you disagree with me, or you feel that I might be in error in a point or two or more than that, then please pray that the Lord will send somebody across my path to correct me. Sola scriptura-wise, of course, because I have no desire to be in error, and I've been praying this way for 25 years now. And secondly, consider being a herald. You know, we've been talking about Habakkuk 2:3, the appointed time of the end, where that's announced. We'll take a look at the verse before that, Habakkuk 2:2, and consider being a herald. Well, we have much more to talk about, but now the foundation is laid. It is based on the solid rock of literal, exact, chronological, sequential, mathematically precise fulfillment of all things. In other words, God's divine redemption or God's divine perfection. And it is not based upon the shifting sands of, well, kind of, sort of, somehow, oh, I don't know, or you can't know, delay theory, or failed first century Holy Spirit-guided expectations. Next week, the many comings of Jesus, past, present, and future. They run, as you will see, they run like a thread throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I want you to be well grounded on that biblical truth and that reality, so you'll never again be in bondage to a two-advent mindset. Therefore, we will document those comings, and we will discover that there are many promises for many different types of comings of Jesus, for many different purposes. And some of those comings you do not want to have happen to you. So if I were you, I would not want to miss next week, and be sure to bring your Bibles. God bless.
Let me add a footnote to what's going on in my life since the last few years. But actually, we go how far back, John? About 20-some years, something like that? way back when. And the last several years, we've been very intense in Bible studies and sharing a lot of thoughts. But yesterday, I sat down at my computer. I can't call it a typewriter anymore, but a computer. And I'm required to do something called my statement of faith. And I spent about 6 hours struggling with how to verbalize my statement of faith, what I really believed. Because not only did John get into my head, but Bob Preston got in my head too and messed it all up. It got me thinking right, actually, for a change. And John added even more to that. So yesterday, after all that effort and agony and sweating and cross words being voiced once in a while because it just was so hard, I threw it away and started again this morning after we had Bible study. And I spent about another 4 hours hammering away and finally finished a shorter document. But I'll say this much. I know more about what I believe now than what I did 2 years ago. It's all related to one thing, the Scripture. Not somebody else's interpretation of Scripture, but what the Scripture does say. Keep that in mind. This is what you're getting in all of this. You're getting what the Scripture says. If it makes sense, validate it. If it doesn't make sense, remember, maybe you're not thinking right. Or maybe you could be wrong and the Bible is wrong. I mean, you could be right and the Bible could be wrong. Is that possible? I don't really think so. But that's what I believe. I think the Bible is very clear, precise. And salvation history, from day one, wherever that was, to whatever's yet to come, it's all God's time, God's kingdom, God's possession. It doesn't belong to us. So I'm not finished with my statement. I'll probably hammer it out again tomorrow until I finally can say that feels right. Now, I started to put in there, probably about just a few moments here, but I started to put in there what I believed about prophecy. Like old John, who lives not too far away from the office, and I said, what do you think about it? He says, well, you might want to leave that one out about prophecy. And I said, well, if they don't accept me for who I am, then I really don't care. Because I believe differently about prophecy now. I used to believe something entirely different than what I believe now. Because this precise, divinely perfect scenario has blown the lid off of my idea of prophecy. But the one constant that remains is the solid conviction and belief in Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we have absolutely nothing. Would you agree with that? Final thought. How easy do you think it is for this man to communicate to a lot of people what he has researched and learned over 30 years of agonizing, very intense study and writing and sharing with people? How easy do you think that is? You know, somebody once said that when the prophet speaks, somebody's going to die. And 90% of the time, it's going to be the prophet. See, the prophet comes preaching and proclaiming God's mind, God's spirit, God's law, God's salvation, and people don't like it. And one of the favorite scriptures I like to quote a lot is 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness unto him.